Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And the title of the message tonight is The Sinfulness of Self-Esteem. The Sinfulness of Self-Esteem. In verse 3 of Philippians 2, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So in these verses, we're learning that we think far too much about ourselves. We are caught into that kind of thinking because that's where human nature gravitates. The fact is readily observed not just in the world around us, but even within Christianity. There are Christians who defend, actually, the self-esteem movement, and I don't think they do a particularly good job at it. In other words, there are people who say that you need to really love yourself before you can love God or love other people. But the Bible assumes that you already do love yourself when you read about the first and the second great commands of Scripture. There's just this assumption that you are already loving yourself, and that's how people are. No one hates himself. He nurtures his life. He cherishes his life. He takes care of himself. And so we see that same idea here in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, because you're already doing that. There's the assumption. But also for the interests of other people. So you have to constantly be breaking out of your own little me world and making sure that you look out for the needs of other people that are in front of you. Because the problem that we're facing in America is we live in a self-love culture. It's constantly all around us going on where people are saturated with the idea of self-indulgence and self-love. It's in our advertising, it's in our families, it's in our churches, it's in our schools. It's something that is constantly being propagated all across the board. And we're reaping the ugly fruit of a culture that is self-indulgent. We don't have the idea of sacrificial love. We don't have good examples of that anymore. People are doing what feels good because that's what they've been taught. As a matter of fact, that was the mantra for many years. If it feels good, do it. Or go to a saying like the idea of following your feelings. You got to follow your heart, right? That's what people say. Well, people have been following their feelings for a few generations now, and they follow their feelings right into the depths of despair because that's what a life is like when it's based on following your feelings. The materialism in our midst, it's propagated by the advertising that we see around us, which promotes the idea of, you know, or even the belief of that I can find something that is outside of me. I can find that and that will truly satisfy me. But it never does satisfy, does it? It's like eating a bag of potato chips. Do you just eat one? And the answer is no. I mean, we eat one potato chip and that's it? No, we usually eat two more after that because the first one didn't satisfy, and that's the way we are. That's our human nature. Now, there are smart people who learn never to touch the bag of potato chips in the first place, right? Using that analogy. There are people who say, okay, I know that things will never satisfy me, so I'm not going to get on that merry-go-round and go after all of these desires that are around me. But then there are people who just continually say, I'm not going to deprive myself of anything. I'm going to work for all of these things, and I want them, and I'm going to go after them. So these people reach the zenith of their careers, they have all of this stuff, or even they strive for the stuff, they're not there yet, but they continue to go on the merry-go-round, right? They think, one more thing, one more objective, one more position up the career ladder, whatever it happens to be, but then they get to the end of their lives and they feel like, this is all vanity, this is empty, it hasn't done what I thought it would do for me, and so people become very depressed by that. That's why people who are prone to self-murder have been going after the wrong things in life, right? And they want to put an end to their misery, and because they've been so self-absorbed, this is the final act. This has brought me to the end of myself, and I've spent a lifetime on self-love. Now I hate myself all of a sudden. But, you know, a person who is self-focused doesn't really hate themselves. The person that is having suicidal thoughts, the problem is they've never broken free of thinking outside of themselves. They don't esteem others better than self. They're always thinking about themselves. And if you always think about yourself, then that's the sure road to disaster. So just kind of go through your day and how much of that day was spent thinking about the needs of other people and then going out and meeting those needs. And how much of that day was spent self-occupied, preoccupied with your own needs, with your own thoughts, with your own desires. And I think you'd have to agree with me that that's human nature. Human nature, there has to be a time, many times throughout the day, where you say, you know, I'm thinking too much about myself. I need to get my thoughts on other people and what I can do for them. That should be the desire of every Christian heart here. By the way, people, when it comes to physical needs, why do they misuse the things that are perfectly legitimate in certain cases? Like, why do people misuse drugs? Why are we in a situation in our country where people misuse something like oxycodone, or I forget the name of it. It's oxycodone. What is it? Is it codeine?
That's one version of it.
Yeah, that's one version of it, but those are the ones that are being abused, right? Those are the things that people are going after constantly. They want to kind of medicate life away. Or food. Food is a good example as well. God gives us all these wonderful things that we're able to eat, but we can abuse those things and get to the point where we have to restrict our diets and we have to be careful about what we eat because we kind of run our body down over the course of time and we've spent too much time just eating without thinking. Or even sex. In our culture today, when we're thinking about sex, people are going after these different addictions in the sexual arena in order to feel some measure of self-fulfillment. But again, all of the focus is not on what God wants for me or even the ministry of physical intimacy within marriage, but the focus is on me, what I get from it. And that's why we live in the kind of world we live in. People are on this endless quest to feel good about themselves. So they don't esteem others better than self. All they think about is self. Actually, I think that the increase in depression that we see today is probably a backlash from a few generations of the self-esteem movement getting firmly rooted. And because of that, we have people that are very depressed because they've gone after all of these things and they haven't found any kind of satisfaction in them. They've been raised on a diet, and we poke fun at the millennial generation, but it's just not the millennial generation. It's even the few generations that preceded it. It's the generations that really have come on after the greatest generation, the World War II generation. So you've got people now today who are told, you're great. You can do anything. You know what? You deserve it. You're the best. You can do whatever you want to do, right? That's in education, that's in society, that's in media, that's in commercialism, America. But those are lies straight from the pit of hell, right? I mean, these people get out in life and they find out that I'm not the best, that I can't do it, that I've got some deep problems, and I'm not ready for life. And so what they end up doing is they come to the conclusion, I can't control all the variables of my life, so I'm a mess. And they end up doing many things to distract themselves, or they become very depressed, or they live in denial that somehow that next great thing, whatever that happens to be, will be the answer to their particular problem. The greatest generation knew suffering, and they had their own problems, right? It's not like they did not have self-indulgent, selfish people within their generation. They surely did. But they knew suffering. There's something about people who are living during wartime. They know what it is to suffer because of evil in the world. They recognize it. They also see the benefit of it, how it pulls people together and unifies them. And yet all of these successive generations that come after the greatest generation, they can't deal with hardships. It's gotten to the point now that when people get into relationships and things don't go well in the relationships, what do the people do? They leave. They leave the relationship. That goes for husbands and wives breaking off from one another and family members breaking and splintering apart. They don't learn to relate well with one another. As soon as friction comes, they decide, I don't want that in my life. That's not happiness. And so they flee the relationship. We see that in churches. We see that in schools, all across the board. We are living in a world where people want to be entertained. They idolize happiness, but then find that that happiness is constantly elusive. And they're bored, too. You wonder why young people are bored today, especially as they get into their 20s and 30s and what they're thinking. I think that's what's happening in our world is that young people today are experiencing all the things that people took a lifetime to experience. They're experiencing it all even before they break out of their teens. And what happens is they get to the point where, you know, this isn't what I thought it would be. They end up living a longer amount of time with their parents because they can live off their parents' money and still do whatever they want to do. And for them, they're just not living an eternal quality of life. And we see it within Christianity, too. We even see Christians who live for this world now. They don't have their... They're not seeking above things first in life. They're seeking below things first. People have too much time when it comes to leisure. They have too much time to do what they want to do by way of recreation. And so they live these goalless lives. They're just kind of meandering through life with no purpose. And I think that that's where Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 hit us really hard. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, self-esteem is not the way up. In other words, esteeming others better than yourself, that's the way up. And because that doesn't come naturally, we need the Lord to give us strength to be able to do it. Now you say, well, what does this command mean to esteem others better than self? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this fakery that goes on where people, oh, you know, you're better than I am, or you're smarter than I am, or you're wiser than I am. That's not what this verse is talking about. And it's not talking about me looking at people outside of Christ, right? We're talking about believers here. So when he says, let each of you esteem others better than self, he's talking about other believers. He's talking to these Philippian believers. And he's telling them, you need to look out for one another as believers. You need to make sure that you're meeting needs, yes, but that you don't vaunt yourself up and be above these other people. As if you're you know, it could be that when I esteem a person better than myself, I am definitely looking at. So we have to be very careful about getting in that kind of a rut or in that kind of a thinking. So you say, well, where are three areas in life where we can really esteem others better than self? Well, one area is you can start giving other believers the benefit of the doubt. All right, so that's the first area. In other words, not everyone is out to get you. And before you start accusing people of hypocrisy or wrong thinking, it's good not to throw that word around without examining yourself first. Isn't that what Jesus meant there in Matthew 7 when he said, don't be picking away at splinters when you've got the log sticking out of your own eye? I'm sure that's what he meant there. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean is, it's amazing how we think. We don't think that we're the ones that have the wrong motives or that we're the ones that have the problem with the heart. We're always looking at others. And we're accusing others instead of esteeming others. That's the problem. And so I constantly am fighting this in my own life. I know that some of you are fighting it too because you look outside of things and you put the blame on things outside of you. Okay, that's not what this verse is teaching us to do. It's telling us, look, I'm struggling with myself. I'm dealing with temptation. I'm dealing with false motives. I'm dealing with hypocrisy. But I'm not going to project all of that on my brother or my sister in Christ. I'm the one that's spiritually deficient or bankrupt. I'm going to look at them as being above and beyond me and give them the benefit of the doubt. I think that's really important. There's so too many people that are walking around as if they have no room for improvement and they want to be involved in the lives of other people. And their idea is, if I can get these people to get their act together, then things will go well around here, whether it's in the family, the church, or the job, or whatever. Because they fail to look at themselves. They're always looking outside of themselves. That's a problem. A second way we can do it is we can look at others as more consistent in the relationship to God than we are. It's amazing how we assume that others aren't reading their Bible, others aren't praying, others aren't attending church, but we don't consider our own lives. I mean, you know, you can come to this church and you can attend it faithfully, but your hearts can be far from God. I hope we can see that, right? And that's a problem for a lot of people. They think, well, I'm physically here. Well, you're physically here, but your emotions and your thought life and your spirit is somewhere else. And that's a big problem. And you can't assume that all people are like you, that all people are as inconsistent as you are in your thinking or in the way that you do things. How can I complain about the inconsistency of other people when I'm doing battle royal against my own inconsistency? It's ridiculous. I need to put my own house in order. It's like this. All of us fall short of the glory of God, but some of us think that we don't fall as short as others. That's a problem. That kind of thinking is the bane of Christianity, and it will kill a local church. That's where it is. And then third, we need to see others as more advanced than we are, considering the advantages that we have. I was thinking about this in terms of my own example. I have a lot of advantages. You say, well, what do you mean? I have time that's built into my schedule most of the time, most weeks. But I have time built into my schedule to study God's word, to pray, and to bring that out for people to hear and to help them. That's an advantage. I hope we see that, right? But the Bible says, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. So when I get to heaven, and I had all that time to be in my Bible, so that I had all these advantages when it came to spiritual formation, is God going to put somebody behind me who had to work 50, 60 hours a week to provide for his family, but could only eke out a half hour here and there? The answer is no. Only we are the fools that compare ourselves among ourselves. The Bible says that's not wise, it's foolish. If you want to compare yourself to someone, you could. That's where Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is going to come into play. Go to the Christ example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so, much is required for those who have many advantages. For us, we need to look at it in the way of, how can I press forward in my relationship with Christ and not be so concerned or preoccupied with the shortcomings of other people? We really... If we're not occupied with our own actions and our own attitudes and our own thoughts and our own lives selfishly, then we're occupied in our thinking about how everybody else is falling short and not living up to expectations. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know, I've resembled that a time or two in my life, right? This is a problem, and it's something that we need to address in ourselves. I look at this and... And say, well, why do I need to really start thinking about my own problems? Well, I know a lot about myself, but I know very little about you. So I can explain to you how the Lord is dealing with me, right? You hear me say me a lot during the sermon. And then I can share that with you. And I can be thinking in my mind, well, if I'm struggling with this, maybe there are a few others that are as well. That's the way that preaching should work. There should be this forceful proclamation of truth so that we all get in line. I know what motivates me, and it's not always good. So I shouldn't be so preoccupied with what's motivating you. I should get myself into a position where the love of Christ is compelling me. Or you know, why I'm doing 24/7 what I'm doing. I know why, if I stop and think about it, but I don't know why you're doing what you're doing 24/7. And yet I feel free to judge that and to talk to others about it? That's a problem. We need to be very careful about butting ourselves into the lives of other people and assuming that we know how they should be thinking and what they should be doing. I also know my own corruption better than I know your corruption. And so I need to deal with my own heart. That's why it says, search me, O God, not search them, O God. And know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why, by the way, what is the way everlasting? It's the eternal quality of life that we talk about a lot. It's the everlasting way. It's not heaven, although we're looking forward to heaven, but it's the eternal quality of life that we're living right now. Life works best, Jesus is telling us this, when we esteem others better than self. That's what he's saying. When we do this, then we see great things happening around us. And that's what we want in all of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for these two verses. There's so much more that needs to be said. Pray that you'd bless us with good attendance next week so that I can share it. And I pray, too, that you would bless our business meeting tonight. If we have a quorum, pray that you would lead us and guide us in the affairs of the church. Help us to make good decisions and choices that will please you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.